All right, good morning. If you would find your place in Psalm 22, as was already previewed a moment ago, it is not original with me. Matter of fact, I was looking in one of the other Emmaus studies that we did on the Messianic Psalms, or the Psalms that specifically tell of the Lord Jesus' work for us, and it was actually by Ken Fleming. And one of the things he said in the introduction to his book is that this is a psalm which you must approach with your shoes off. Not like Haddon has no shoes right now, but as Moses approached the burning bush, because it is holy, sacred ground. I have prayed, and I will pray here in just a moment as well, that we treat it with the respect for which it deserves and the fear which it deserves. I would like, as is our typical custom, to read through the passage that we'll be looking at, Psalm 22. And just, it really neatly divides into two main segments. Verses 1 through 21 is the first portion. And then the second portion is verses 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. However, within those two main sections, we're going to look at three sections in the first part and then two sections in the back part. So five total sections this morning that we're going to look at, and I will give you just a little heading for each title as we go through it. But let's read through Psalm 22, if you would, please. The heading, as we understand, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in my Bible it says, "For the choir director, upon Jaaleth Hashgarha, a psalm of David." All right, so there is some discussion about whether this is a psalm of David. However, I'm convinced because it says it's a psalm of David. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And then our second portion, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this sacred portion of Scripture. All of it is sacred, but Father, when we see the Lord Jesus so clearly shown to us, and we see him particularly in his suffering, we cannot help but take pause. And Father, we thank you for these few moments that we'll have together to look into your Word. Father, I again ask that we here this morning would glorify you through the looking at this portion of Scripture. Father, may nothing be said that is untrue. May all of it be point us to the Savior, point us to the great work that he has accomplished. And we ask, Father, that you would be with us in a special way. Speak to us, all those under the sound of my voice, and pray that your voice would speak to each one. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So in our first portion this morning, the first 21 verses, I've divided it up into three distinct sections. Verses 1 through 5, I'll give you the title, and these titles may have been a hybrid of some things that I've read, but in my mind, it is the judgment from God. Verses 1 through 5 is the judgment from God. And I might as well just go ahead and give you the rest of this real quick and note a couple of things. So in each one of these sections, verses 1 through 5, there is the title, Judgment from God, but there's always a transition. So in my Bible, I have verse 3 highlighted, yet you are holy. And then the second section is verses 6 through 10, and that is the hate from the people. And then again, notice the transition in that little section in verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. And then finally, in verses 11 through 21, it is the physical and spiritual torments and battles. And notice the transition down there in verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. And so there's three distinct parts here, and it's divided with a yet or a but transition there. And so beginning in verse 1, one of the more familiar verses that's obviously not merely quoted in the New Testament, but the Lord Jesus said this in the New Testament. It's not like Paul used this in a letter, but the Lord Jesus actually said this from the cross. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that there are three times here in the first two verses that he calls upon my God. And each time, there is no deliverance. He says, you have forsaken me. He said, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then in verse 2, he says, you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. I think that perhaps verse 2, and this is not something that we need to be dogmatic about, but I see verse 2 actually depicting the 6 or so hours that the Lord Jesus was on the cross. You remember he was crucified approximately 9 o'clock in the morning, and it was regular morning. It was daylight. You had the sun. But then at noon, we're told that the sun was blocked. And I see that in verse 2, perhaps, where you have by day and by night, there was no answer from heaven as the sun was being made sin for us. One other just kind of global comment I'd make. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are often grouped together as a trilogy of psalms. And it was pointed out that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd in John 10, the Great Shepherd in Hebrews 13, and the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 3. And someone has noted the similarities between those three shepherds and these three psalms. Psalm 22 is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, as I see it, is the great shepherd who cares for his sheep out of Hebrews 13. And then Psalm 24, if you read that, it's the triumph of the shepherd. And it is him coming and ruling on earth. And I see that as the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5, because it says when the chief shepherd appears. And so the Lord Jesus is seen in three of his aspects here just in these Psalms alone. But this one speaks of his suffering, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And we know that the reason he laid down his life for the sheep was because he loved them and he cared for them. And so there is judgment from God, God the Father, that is to say, specifically, on the Son, because when the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross, he was made sin for us. It was the perfect substitute. When God the Father looked down upon that cross and saw the Lord Jesus hanging there, it was not as if he saw his beloved Son who had always been in the bosom of the Father, but when he looked down from heaven and saw that, he saw sin because he was made sin for us. And so when he saw that, the judgment of God was cast upon the Lord Jesus in its full fury, and there was no deliverance. I'm reminded of Abraham and Isaac, of course, where Isaac was bound and put upon the altar and he was ready to be made a sacrifice in obedience to God. And yet there was a ram caught in the thicket across the way, and that was a substitute. And so it was that Isaac was delivered. He was spared, but the Lord Jesus was not spared. In similar aspect of that is the transition here in verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy." See, there was no, for lack of a better term, bitterness in that the Lord Jesus was being made sin for us. He looked up to heaven. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But ultimately comes back and says, you are holy. You are just in doing this. Which reminds us, of course, of one of my favorite verses, that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But notice in verses 3 through 5 that we won't read again, but he talks about Israel, and he says, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And he says, you know what? Israel, when they cried out to God, they were delivered. As a matter of fact, the three times that it says, my God, and there was no deliverance, he actually refers to three times that Israel called out to God and were delivered. He says, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. David would say in a later psalm, I believe it's Psalm 68, he said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. In other words, God is faithful to his own, but for some reason, God has forsaken this righteous one. And well, of course, we know why, but we'll get into that in a little bit later. And so the suffering servant was forsaken, even though he was faithful to his own. God the Father was faithful to his own. And so we move from the judgment of God in verses 1 through 5 to the hate from the people. Now, we will look at John 19 and John 20 in the coming weeks, and you will see these very things fulfilled in those Gospels and in other Gospels as well that we could read. But they go through here, and interestingly enough, there are six things that they bring and they hurl against the Lord Jesus, or as we understand it, the Lord Jesus here. It's reproach. They reproached him. They despised him. They sneered at him. They separated the lip. They wagged the head, and they taunted him. And so, as it were, the best of man, or I should say the worst of man, was hurled against the Lord Jesus. And so they come by and they taunt him. This is what the world brings to him. So much so that this one, again, David literally wrote this psalm, but of course the Holy Spirit took it and applied it to the Lord for us. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. And others have said and have told me that this is a tiny little worm known as a cochineal. And they are, I'm told that this was the worm that they used to get the dye scarlet from. And so if you read in the book of Acts, I believe it was Lydia who was a trader in scarlet and those fancy materials. It's a very expensive dye to obtain. But these little worms were taken and they were crushed. And these little worms were crushed and the red dye, the powder that they made, were used to dye the fabric. And so, and I'm also told, and I could not confirm this, but I'm told that the word scarlet means the splendor of a worm. And so we have that the idea is that the Lord Jesus was the one who was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53 would tell us. And so, again, they sneered at him. They separated the lip. You can fill in the blank with an annoying teenager who wags their head and sneers their, opens their mouth and taunts about. But this was not just a teenager. These were the rulers of Israel taunting their maker, taunting the Lord Jesus. The transition in verse 9, it says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb." It reminds me, and I'll just read a few verses out of 1 Peter chapter 2 of this very thing, talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." And so even as it almost implies there in 1 Peter, this suffering servant did not give heed to their taunts, to their mockings, but rather he entrusted himself to his God, who had been his God from his mother's womb. He would say in John, he says, "I know where I came from, and I know where I am going." Moving to the next little portion, in verses 11 through 21, it is the physical and spiritual torments and battles. And I make that distinction because what we see in verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 10 are two distinct sufferings. One, obviously, there the latter that we looked at, was the sufferings that he endured from the chief priests, the Romans, being tortured, whipped, stripped, made to carry his own cross through the streets, being ultimately nailed to a cross of wood, being lifted up, ultimately having his side pierced. All those are physical sufferings. The crown of thorns, all of those things are physical sufferings brought on by the literal hand of man. And they were horrendous. So much so that we are told in Isaiah that he was beaten such that you couldn't recognize him as a man. His visage was marred to such an extent. But that is not what paid for our sins. It is verses 1 through 5 that paid for our sins. It is when he was judged by his God that our sins were paid for. See, he could have suffered all those things from the Romans, hung on the cross, died, rose again, all of that. And if the judgment of God had not fallen on him, we would still be in our sins. But because in those hours, in a way that we can't wrap our mind around, he suffered the eternal judgment for our sins in that moment. And so it is that we can have eternal salvation. And so I'd have us make that distinction here in our third little section, verses 11 through 21, that there are some physical sufferings here. They pierced my hands and my feet and so forth. But that is not all that he's talking about. Notice that there are, I found this interesting thinking about Daniel. There are three animals mentioned here. There are bulls. There's a lion, a singular lion. Make note of that. And there are dogs, or a dog. I think that the bulls speak of the Jews, Israel, the chief priests there, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who knew better. They had the revelation of God. And matter of fact, ironically enough, they quote the very scriptures that we are reading in taunt of the Lord Jesus, almost verifying that he is actually the Messiah. You have a lion, which no doubt speaks of the devil himself. We're told that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then later on in verse 20, he talks about the power of the dog. And I think that speaks of the Gentiles or the Romans. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But as we think about this, really, Calvary was the calculated culmination of all time and eternity in one moment. And what I mean by that is that we have time, and we actually divide time, B.C., A.D., and that's divided by the time that Jesus Christ died and rose again, but also eternity. All of it centers on Calvary. And not only just in a global sense, but here at Calvary, you have every entity that has ever been created right here at Calvary. And let's think about that. So you have the Jews. Now, what is a Jew? A Jew is simply a descendant of Abraham. God made certain promises to Abraham. And if you are born of Abraham's seed, you are a Jew. If you are not of Abraham's seed, you are known as a Gentile. Many of us are Gentiles. Most of us are. And so you have the Jew and the Gentile here together at Calvary. The Jews, they said, we will not have this man rule over us. Let this man's blood be upon us and our children. And so it was. You have the Gentiles, Pilate, the Romans, all the rest that may or may not have been there. They have them being also complicit with this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Pilate said, I find no fault in him, but take him and crucify him. Well, that doesn't make any sense if you don't find any fault with him. And so he's careful to put an inscription on the cross of the Lord Jesus, says, the King of the Jews, written in three languages, lest anybody should miss it. No one walking past that cross that day could look up and see that man hanging there and not know who he was. It was written there, and they were without excuse. And so are you and I, because he has written it for us to all understand. But you also have in the spiritual world, you have the devil himself. The devil, the lion, as we read about it here, seeking whom he may devour. And who would he love more to devour than the very Son of God? And he, we're told, entered into Judas, right there in the same room as the Lord Jesus. He entered into Judas, and he was a player here. No doubt the devil's demons were involved in this. We know that the angels were looking around at the cross. We have God the Father, who I've already mentioned, looked down on that cross and did not see his precious Son, but saw a perfect sacrifice for sin, a sin offering that would sufficiently pay for all the sins of all the world, so that there might be salvation to whosoever believes. And then, of course, you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who despised not the shame, we'll read tonight in Hebrews 12. He endured the cross, also in Hebrews 12. We see him there hanging on the cross, thinking of his mother, telling John, behold your son, and telling John, behold your mother. We see him forgiving his enemies from that cross. Say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. By the way, that's an interesting tie-in to the cities of refuge that we're reading about in the Pentateuch. It says, if someone were to kill someone unintentionally, there would open up a city of refuge that they might run and be safe until the death of the high priest. And so it was that the Lord Jesus, for all those there, were opening up a city of refuge. They did not know what they were doing, and therefore they qualified to have a city of refuge, and it was the Lord Jesus himself. You see him saving the very ones that were being crucified on one side or the other. One said, finally recognize, this man didn't do anything wrong. Perhaps he could even have read the inscription. I don't know if he was in front or behind or what, but he saw that this man was indeed the King of the Jews. And so he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And ultimately, you see the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, offering up himself to his Father and taking on himself all the sin debt of all the world in that moment. And so you literally have every created thing, every people group represented right here on this mountain at Calvary. We sang, actually, a couple of hymns this morning talking about seeing Calvary, or if I could see Calvary. And, of course, we see it by the eye of faith. We understand that. But even more remarkable, a psalm like Psalm 22 doesn't give us a photograph of the site itself, but it tells us what was going through the heart and mind of God. Perhaps in this psalm, we have the very things that the Lord Jesus was meditating on as he was being made sin for us. We know he quoted the verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But perhaps these other things that we are reading about were on the Lord Jesus' very mind as he was being made sin for us. And so, as we go through this, it speaks of the bull surrounding him, the lion roaring. And we are told all the way back in Genesis that there would come a day when this seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, would have his heel crushed by Satan. A recoverable injury, you might say. But the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Even today, there is no recovery from a crushed skull. There is no recovery from a crushed head. And so I'm not sure at what point, I assume that he knows it by now, but I'm not sure at what point the devil knew that he lost. But we're told that the Son has rendered powerless him who had the power of death. And so perhaps it was when that stone rolled away on Resurrection Sunday and the Lord Jesus came out that the devil realized that he had been beat, that his head had been crushed. But at some point, we know that the Lord Jesus certainly rendered powerless him who had the power of death. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, one of my, again, favorite verses. It seems like I've covered a lot of them this morning. But it says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. I love that it says, I was alive, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. And so you have the lion, the devil represented here. And then it goes into some of the physical tortures, and again, we are reminded that the process of crucifixion as we know of it, of the being nailed to a cross, had not been invented at this time. But history, pre-recorded for us here, talks about how the Lord Jesus would have been crucified. And it says that he was poured out like water. We're told the spear crushed him, or pierced his side, and blood and water poured out. Talks about his heart melting within him. Talking about him being dried up like a potsherd or a broken clay pot. And it says there in the gospel account that he thirsted, and they put sour wine on a sponge for him. It talks about how that they, of course, pierced his hands and his feet, how that they he could count all his bones, but interestingly enough, not a bone of him was broken. You could count them, but they weren't broken. They divided up his garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots in verse 18. All things that literally happened. Someone has said that all they had to do was disprove that this was the Messiah, was not divide up that garment, or not or break one bone, or do one of the other things that is mentioned here. But of course, our God was in control. The transition comes there in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Now, he was not delivered from death, but he was delivered through death. We actually just looked at that over in Hebrews chapter 5, and it says that he made loud cryings and prayers to him who was able to save from death. And it says that he was heard because of his piety. And so, well, didn't he die? Yes. Wasn't he buried? Yes. But he rose again, and he is alive forevermore. Psalm 16 and verse 10 would say, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so it is that his deliverance was through death, not from death. And we give thanks for that. Because if he had not have been delivered through that, we would all be lost today. Verses 22 through 24, I think, speak of the resurrection. From verse 22 on through the end of the chapter has been titled A Crescendo of Praise. And I think that verse 22 through 24 speaks specifically of the resurrection. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now that stands in stark contrast to verse 1 and 2 that we just read. We read in verse 1 and 2 that, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we read here in verse 24 that he has not hidden his face from him. And again, I think that speaks to the fact that he was dead, but behold, I live and I am alive forevermore. And so there is praise rendered to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of these things. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. That's why it's important for us never to forget the cross work of the Lord Jesus, because it incites praise from us, and rightfully so. Verses 25 through 31 continues on with this crescendo of praise, and it's the last little segment that we'll look at. But I think that this speaks of a day yet future. A day yet future when all the world, all the earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. We're told, actually, I believe it is in Isaiah, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the sea will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. So, the sea is completely covered with water. There is no place in the ocean that is not covered with water. That's the case. And so I think the idea is that all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. There will be no one that does not know His name. But He says in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. That is the gift of God, eternal life, living forever, not so that we can please ourselves, but so that we can serve God and worship God. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. It would go on to talk about that all the earth will give worship to Him. And I have, again, a reference in my Bible to Philippians chapter 2, in verses 10 and 11. I'll just read those two verses for you. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, alive, dead. They'll all be brought back to life. You know, it's interesting to note that I believe it was Paul in one of his defenses says, I believe that there will be a resurrection both of the living and the dead. That is, those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and those who have not. Because God will exact worship from everything that He has ever created. And that is a fact. And it says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No more taunts. No more mocking the Savior. No more wagging the head. No more separating the lip. In this case, when they open their mouth this time, it will be in praise to the Lord Jesus. And that will be a great day. I've mentioned before that it says in Isaiah that the increase of His government will have no end. I'm told by people like Paul, who are a lot smarter than me, that the universe is expanding. Is that correct? Well, the idea that His government will continue to get better and better and better so that His praise and His glory will literally have no end. You know, it's because when you think about a government, you know, a government may start small, a little country or something, and they build it up, 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 and ultimately they have this vast empire, right? Like Great Britain had at one time. They had a flag on every continent or something like that. Flag in every nation. I don't know. They may still. I don't know. Don't care. So anyway, they have this great empire. And so it's a glorious thing because they were so big and they had all of this fame and this glory. And yet, that faded away. But the banner of the Lord Jesus will never fade away. Their empire, His empire, I should say, will never end, and it will be glorious throughout the whole earth. Verse 30, posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, a testimony to all who are coming. Then finally, in verse 31, as we conclude, just give a few thoughts about verse 31, and I'll read it again. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. Now, I have performed it, and you might have done it or completed it in your translation. It's actually a very, very common word in the Old Testament. It's used over 2,600 times in the Old Testament, that word performed or done or complete. But it also can be very easily, in fact, is in the Old Testament at times, translated finished. It is finished. Well, that was what the Lord Jesus said on the cross, was it not? He said, it is finished. Well, what in particular was finished? The cross work, yes, certainly. His work on this earth that His Father gave Him to complete, absolutely. All of those things. But ultimately, what was finished was this great transaction that God, the Godhead, had designed in eternity past, that they would create mankind in their own image, knowing that He would give them a free will to do what they chose. They would sin, they'd fall into disrepair, and there would be such sin that it was unrecoverable by man's efforts. Man has tried various ways and various forms of religion and things to make themselves right with God, and it has failed miserably. As a matter of fact, the covenant that God established with Abraham and the laws that God gave to Moses and all the rituals were actually to show man that they weren't good enough, to show man that you can't do anything. Here is a religion, if you will, the religion of the Jews, designed by God, and they couldn't keep it. And so anything that man comes up with is also going to fall short. But when the Lord Jesus, in that moment, said, "It is finished," the judgment of God had been fully poured out on the Lord Jesus, such that God could now accept sinners into His presence, such that God would now allow those who were condemned to hell to come to Him through His Son's sacrifice. The Lord Jesus was laid in the tomb for 3 days. He rose again, and He lives forevermore. And we'll learn more about that in the coming days. But Psalm 22, as I mentioned, was history pre-written, pre-recorded for our understanding so that we might have confidence in these things. And I just leave you with one other thought that we just covered in Hebrews as well. It says that He came once and suffered, but the Lord Jesus will appear a second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for Him. That is to say that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And He's going to come to receive those who have put their trust in Him to Himself. We often call it the rapture. But it is the moment when we will be taken to see the Lord Jesus. And after that moment I've mentioned before, it sets off a chain of events that we can read about and study at length. But just to note this, that will be the moment that He will take all of His own to Himself, and I want to be among that number. And I will be among that number. And I hope that you will be too, that you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We sing often, "Done is the work that saved." We might as well sing, "Finished is the work that saved." Done just goes better in the song. But finished is the work that saves, so that whosoever would come to Him can have eternal life. No questions asked, no response to your past, and you could have eternal life in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank You for this sacred text. Again, we pray that You would give us help to apply these things to our life. Lord, These are some deep waters to try to tread. These are some deep thoughts to try to wrap our head around what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And we can't do it. We cannot do it. But we, by faith, lay hold of the reality that Jesus Christ died for us, and He died for us so that we might have eternal life. We thank You that the Lord Jesus' work is finished, that He is alive forevermore. He will not have to die again. He will not have to make another sacrifice, because this one was good enough. In fact, it was perfect. So we give You thanks for that. We thank You for these psalms that tell us of what would take place. And as we go about our next few days, we just pray that these things of the Lord Jesus' suffering and resurrection would be freshly imprinted upon our hearts and our minds so that we might live differently and live responsibly in this life. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.